Grateful to have Dr. Curto come and speak to us this morning. We have enjoyed his preaching and profited under his preaching all week long at the Biblical Worldview Student Conference, and trust the Lord will bless his preaching this day as well.
If you would rise with me this morning, please turn in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading found in the historical book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 18, we will be reading 4 verses from there, and then we will look at Paul's epistle, first epistle to the Corinthians, and read the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Remember, the reading of Scripture is a means of grace, and as our shorter catechism reminds us and encourages us, that the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of His Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building us up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So hopefully, as we have prepared our hearts to come to worship this morning, we have been preparing them diligently and with prayer, that we might receive the Word in faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. So listen carefully and give your full attention to this reading of God's sacred word. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, and he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of his robe that was on him, and he gave it to David, and his armor, even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned and have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His most holy word. Let us pray. Gracious God, we are ever thankful for Your blessed word of truth. Father, it is by Your truth that You set us free. And it is by Your truth that You conform us into the image of Your own dear Son. And so we pray, O Lord, that by Your Holy Spirit You would work in our hearts and lives by Your truth to sanctify us, to bring our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, to help us set our affections upon things above where Christ is seated at Your right hand. Father, grant us grace that by Your Spirit You would lead us and guide us in Your truth. Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in Thy sight. For it is in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It is truly a pleasure to be here with you once again. I don't remember the last time it was that I was here. It was shortly after I had returned from the mission field in Uganda to take up my teaching position at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. So I didn't know about the new addition in the church, and I thought you had had a new building, actually. But as I came into this place of worship this morning, I said, yes, this is where I was. This is where I knew the blessing of God the last time I gathered with you as the people of God. Before I open the word to us, I'd like to say thank you very much to the Baileys for the kind invitation to be a part of the Biblical Worldview Student Conference. It's been some time. The Lord allows me to preach all over the world, and one of the last times that I was preaching in Uganda and was remembering there under a mango tree with a bunch of Karamojong warriors holding up their AK-47s while I was opening up the Word of God, I said, you know, Lord, that's going to be like a piece of cake as opposed to being in front of 150 young people. In a conference, that can be pretty scary. So I'd like to thank the students that are here this morning that were at the conference. Thank you for the warm welcome, the response to God's Word. I trust that it will bear much fruit in your lives as you meditate and think upon those things that you learned this last week. Also, I want to thank the Bradleys for the kind and warm fellowship that they gave us yesterday. Kathleen and I were feeling a little uneasy. You come home at the end of a long conference. We knew that Pastor was tired. His wife had been traveling back and forth to the conference. But they were very kind to us and entertained us and made us feel very welcome at home. And so we thank you very, very much. James said this morning as he was teaching Sunday school that being an intern, going to an internship and having one of your professors sitting in the congregation on your very first day was a little intimidating. But that really isn't the reason why. James is still waiting for a grade in an apologetics class on a paper. And he's very nervous as to what kind of grade he's going to get on that paper. Especially since just before he turned it in, his question to me was, Dr. Curto, do you give good grades to somebody that disagrees with the premise of the class? We are going to be looking at God's Word this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is one of those chapters, 1 Corinthians 13, that is very familiar inside and outside the church. It is one of those portions of Scripture that is quoted in songs, in books, at funerals, at weddings. Pretty much everywhere you go, you hear some portion of 1 Corinthians 13 as it describes for us love. In fact, it is a portion of Scripture, in my opinion, that has become so familiar to us because there are sections of it without ever having really sat down to memorize it. We just know because we've heard it so much. And so we come to this portion of Scripture and we just kind of recite it to ourselves, kind of skim read through it and go right along and not really get the impact of what's actually being said here. If we were going to actually look at, in one sense, and ask the question, what is the most profound, deep, soul-searching truth or encouragement or teaching that Paul gave to the church of Jesus Christ, you would have to consider at least this portion of God's Word, 1 Corinthians 13. And we don't. It doesn't have that kind of impact in our lives. When Spurgeon, many, many years ago, was preaching on the book of Corinthians and came to 1 Corinthians 13. In his introduction to the sermon, he said, What you're going to hear from me will now be lean and full of straw. How can you really preach on a passage such as 1 Corinthians 13? He says, there'll not be much in the sermon, but take heart. The reading of the text is a feast in itself. The Apostle Paul at one point encourages Timothy, says, give yourself to the public reading of Scripture. This is one of those kind of passages that you could just stand up in front of a congregation, read it, close your Bible and sit down. It has that kind of, ought to have that kind of effect upon us, to search us, to try us, to see if there's any wicked way within us, and to lead us in the way of righteousness. This particular portion of God's Word was also the preaching text that Jonathan Edwards used to preach on between 1735 and 1740, which we know is probably one of the greatest revivals to happen in the American colonies up to that point, and probably subsequently. Now, those sermons, or at least the thought of those sermons, have been given to us in Edwards' book, Charity and Its Fruits. But he was primarily looking at this portion of Scripture that God used to fall so mightily and heavily upon that body of believers in Northampton. So we go to this particular text with that prayer upon our lips that the Lord would use it to search us and to try us, to teach us as His covenant people how it is that He would have us to walk and to live and to be a light shining in the midst of the darkness. Let's take a moment to put this text into its context, which is important. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts, specifically Acts chapter 18, that the Apostle Paul was the apostle that first preached the gospel in the city of Corinth. The Bible tells us that Paul had just been in Acts chapter 17 in Athens. He had preached to the philosophers on Mars Hill. He had preached that powerful sermon, had left Athens, and had gone to Corinth. And because of persecution that was coming, he was ready to leave the city after a short time. But the Spirit of God moved upon him and said, Paul, don't leave the city. I have many elect here. And Paul spent the next year and a half as the primary evangelist of the church in Corinth, preaching and proclaiming the gospel. Now, we would consider that more than likely, if the Apostle Paul was the founding evangelist, that church planter, that organizing pastor of the Church of Corinth, it would be the stellar church, the example church, that church which we would want to look at to say, James, if I'm going to do church planting, what kind of church planter ought I to be? But what we see is the apostle writing this first epistle after he left, writing to the church, a church that was filled with problems. And we're not talking about little or insignificant problems. We're talking about problems like major divisions. There were those in the church who said, I'm of Paul, and some said, I'm of Peter, and some said, I'm of Apollos, and the real spiritual one says, no, we follow the Bible, we follow Jesus and Jesus alone. And Paul says that God did not send His Son Christ to die to divide us, but to unite us. He didn't send us as apostles into the world to separate God's people, but to bring God's people together. And it is true that God sends some to plant, some to water, and some to reap, but it's God and God alone who has done this work in you. There was discontent. The people were jealous of one another. There was sexual immorality, the apostle says, of such a kind that it's not even heard of among the Gentiles. This immorality is so bad that even the Gentiles, the pagans, don't participate or commit this kind of sin. Idolatry It's easy for us to point back at the children of Israel and say, well, if God had delivered us out of the land of Egypt, if God had parted the Red Sea in front of us, if God had done this work of bringing water out of a rock, if God bring manna down out of heaven, if God did all this, certainly we wouldn't fall into idolatry. And Paul says to the Corinthians, that's exactly what you've done. You've fallen into idolatry. You've turned away from the living and true God. There were lawsuits. People were suing one another. Not out in the world, but in the church. They couldn't resolve their problems, and so they were hauling each other before the courts of law, claiming and accusing one another, and seeking to destroy one another, not only privately, but publicly. They were profaning the Lord's table to such a degree that Paul says that even as a result, some of you have fallen asleep. That's simply a euphemistic way to say God's judgment was coming upon the church and he was taking the lives of believers. It wasn't that they were going to hell or it meant that they had lost their salvation or some such thing. But God's judgment was so severe in the chasing of those Corinthian believers. God was causing some of their lives to end because of their profaning of the Lord's table. And then they were a group filled with all kinds of spiritual pride because of gifts. Speaking in tongues, the gift of miracles, the gift of healings, the gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge, all of those gifts. And it was, my gift is better than your gift. God has looked more favorably upon me in giving me this gift than he has looked upon you in giving you that gift. After all, I'm the eyes of Jesus. I'm not his feet, I'm not his ankles, I'm not some unseemly part in the body of Christ, I am the eyes of Jesus. And Paul says, listen, what right do you have to judge God, who is the giver of gifts in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose sole purpose in the giving of those gifts is for the edification and the exaltation of his body? It is not to make us higher than one another. It is not to debase some of us. It's not to make some of us more important than others. But it is for the edification, the exaltation, the good of the body. And you are turning God's gifts into tools of destruction. Devouring one another. Eating one another. Consuming one another. And right in the middle of this, as Paul is addressing himself to this big issue of spiritual gifts, Paul asks the question, do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret, but earnestly desire the higher gifts? But I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all of it that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I have gained nothing. And then he comes down to the end of chapter 13. And he writes for us, so now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. What is love? If we're going to understand this chapter and what Paul is actually teaching us here, we need to ask ourselves that question, first of all. What is it? What is love that Paul is talking about? Well, we don't have the time this morning to do a thorough search of the whole of Scripture to get an idea of what the Bible means when it talks about love. But I will say this to us as I give this definition. First of all, love is not biblically or centrally an emotion. Love is an act of the will. We are commanded to love. We're commanded to love our wives. We're commanded to love our children. We're commanded to love our neighbor. We're even commanded to love our enemy. And what the Bible is not telling us in that command is that I'm to have some kind of feeling in my stomach or some pitter-patter in my heart with regard to my wife or with regard to my neighbor or with regard to my children or even with regard to my enemy. Loving my enemy means when he's hungry, I'm to feed him. When he's thirsty, I'm to give him something to drink. When he's naked, I am to give him clothes to wear. When he's cold, I'm to provide for him a blanket. Love is doing unto others what we would want them to do unto us. It's not feeling about them the way we would want them to feel about us, but it is a doing unto them that which we would have them do unto us. And so I define love in this way. Love is that disposition, that state, whereby one determines to behave toward another in a biblically prescribed way. Love is that disposition, that state, whereby one determines to behave toward another, whether it's our wife, whether it's our husband, whether it's our neighbor, whether it's our enemy, to behave towards that individual in a biblically prescribed way, the way the Bible teaches us that we are to behave towards them. And Paul says these three, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. Now, why does Paul say to us that this love is the greatest of these three? What is it that brings him to the end of this chapter, having talked about it, and wants to really, as it were, drill into our minds, bring to our hearts, make the very focus of what he's saying by saying, and these three, faith, hope, and love, the greatest is love. Hence the title of this series of sermons, The Greatest of the Heavenly Triad. Now, why do I call it a heavenly triad? Well, first of all, it's because all three of those, faith, hope, and love, are a gift of God. We read by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:8 that we are saved by faith, not that of ourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. We're told that we have been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That love is a gift. You say, well, Pastor, isn't all three of these gifts? Yes, they are. What distinguishes the gift of love from the gift of faith and the gift of hope is that faith will become sight. I will not always live by faith. When I get to heaven, I will no longer live by faith. I will live by sight. I shall see Jesus, and I will be like him, for I shall see him as he is. So faith has served its purpose. Faith will be no more. Hope will have obtained. We wait for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray daily, Lord, even so, come quickly. But there's a day that will come when I will no longer pray and say, Lord, even so, come quickly. He will have arrived. Hope will have been fulfilled. It will have laid a hold of the promise. That which I hope for, I will have obtained. But notice what Paul says in verse 8. Love never ends. If you were going to, and I'll mention this later in this evening's service, if you were going to say, in one word, describe the atmosphere of heaven, that word would be love. And it's going to be a place of love because the God of love dwells in the midst of it. Love never ends. The Bible tells us that this is not the love that the world has. So every time you pick up the Hallmark card, or you hear the little ditty about love in the songs. Imagine, like John Lennon's song Imagine. Imagine a world of love. Imagine what it would be like. The love they speak about is not this love that Paul is writing about. This is a spiritual love. It is a love given by the Spirit of God. Galatians 5:22. For the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. He begins that list. The fruit of the Spirit. How do we know that the Spirit of God is in our life? Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. We've learned to love God because He's first loved us. We've learned to love our neighbor as we ought because God has loved us. We serve one another, even our enemies, in love because the Spirit of God, who resides within us, bears His fruit within us. Jesus, again, puts it in these terms, greater love hath no man than this. Now, the greater love that he speaks about is not simply a quantitative greatness. It is also a qualitative greatness. It is the love that God so loved the world with that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. This love is the gift of God. It's the greatest of the heavenly triad. But secondly, I believe the Apostle Paul has in mind when he says that this love is the greatest, is because this is the central distinguishing characteristic of the Christian man or woman. Jesus says to us in John 13:35, by this shall they know that you are my disciples, by the love you have one for another. What distinguishes us from every group, every religion, every philosophy, every worldview, every gathering of people, what distinguishes us from all of them? Jesus says, by this shall they know you're my disciples. This is what sets you apart. This is what is the contrast, the love you have one for another. They will know you're my disciples. They will know you're my followers. They will know that I have done a work in you because no one else can love in this way. It sets you apart. It is, as it were, that sign, that seal, that testimony of our lives that we have been redeemed by Jesus. Thirdly, Paul calls it the greatest of the heavenly triad because Christ constantly commands us to love. This is my commandment, that ye love one another. In fact, it is the commandment that is on the lip of Jesus more than any other commandment in all of the Gospels. And is of such significance in the thinking of Christ that when the rich young ruler or those rulers of Israel came to Jesus and they tested him, they asked him, they said, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Now, what they were asking was, which one of the Ten Commandments, because that was being disputed among the rabbis, which one of the Ten Commandments is the greatest one? Are you going to side with this group? Are you going to decide with this group? Are you going to align yourself with this group? So they're asking Jesus a question about this summary of the moral law of God, as our catechism reminds us. That God has summarized the totality of His moral law into these 10 words, and they want to know which one of those is the greatest. Well, Jesus basically summarizes the 10 commandments into two. And he said the first and greatest commandment is what? Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love is, Jesus says to us, the greatest commandment. So why does Paul see love as the greatest of the heavenly triad? Because, quite frankly, Jesus saw love as the greatest of the heavenly triad. Paul reminds the believers in Rome that they are to owe no man anything except the debt of love. James reminds us that love is the fulfillment of the whole law. To break the law of love, the New Testament reminds us, is to break all of God's commandments. When we don't love God the way we ought, we have broken all four of the first commandments. When we don't love our neighbors as we love ourselves, we have broken all of the last six commandments. It's not that we are just guilty of this one or that one. We have broken the totality of God's law. And so Paul says, love is the greatest of the heavenly triad. Now, in the more immediate context, Paul gives us this reason why love is the greatest of the heavenly triad. Because love is more excellent than all of the spiritual gifts that the church then possessed. It didn't matter whether you spoke in tongues. It didn't matter whether you did miracles. It didn't matter whether you had a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom. It didn't matter whether you could cast out demons. What mattered was love. Paul is actually saying to us, it's not what a man is able to do, but it is the way a man loves that makes him close to God. You want to know who is spiritual? You don't look to see if he casts out demons, speaks in tongues, does miracles, walks on water, multiplies bread. You don't look to any of those ways. What you look to is, does that man love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength? Does he love his neighbor as himself? That's the man that's close to God. That's the man we're being called to emulate, because that man or that woman has emulated Jesus. Jesus loved the Father. He loved the Father that He came to do the will of the Father. He loved the Father that He gave His life as a ransom for sin. The shameful, painful death of the cross. This one who Himself was holy, harmless, undefiled, never sinning, loved God. And He reminds us that that's what it is we are to seek. Those things before the Lord. Remember, Matthew 7 reminds us that many will come to Him in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not do many miracles? Did we not cast out devils? And Jesus will say to them what? Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. I never knew you. But He loves. In the Old Testament book of 1 Kings chapter 3, we read of David's son Solomon as he has completed the temple of God. And God was well pleased with Solomon's labors. And God comes to Solomon and says, Solomon, ask of me anything you want. Just ask and it's yours. Now, most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, if we were confronted with that question, there's all kinds of things we would ask for. Probably wisdom is not first on the list. It's not really the thing that we would look out after. But think about it. What would you ask for? I hear prayers at prayer meetings where people pray for revivals, they pray for prosperity, they pray for healing, they pray for this, they pray for that. Very little do I ever really hear among God's people a fervent, ardent prayer for love. God, teach me to love. Teach me to love as Christ loved. I pointed us to that text in 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 4. As Jonathan there, and we often talk about types in the Old Testament types of Christ, where Jonathan very much in a real way is giving to us a picture of the Savior. Think about the scene that's going on. David is just a poor shepherd boy from the house of Jesse, whom the Lord has anointed. He's done this great feat in slaying Goliath. But here he is, just a commoner. He's just a normal guy. He's just a young kid. And Jonathan, who is the heir to the throne of Israel, you would think that what the picture would be is David coming into the presence of Jonathan, bowing himself down, doing obedience to this one who would be the future king, saying to him, I will do and give to you whatever I can as a good and loyal subject of the nation of Israel. After all, God has anointed you king. Well, that's not what we read in the text there, is it? What we read is Jonathan, who is a representative of the royal line that God has appointed in the nation of Israel, giving to David his robe, his armor, his bow, his shield, everything, because he loves him how? As his own soul. He gave everything that represented his royalty, his kingship, his standing in the line. He gave it to David. Now we know that David is going to be the future king of Israel. So we see in the providence of God how God is blessing David. But what we also see in the life of Jonathan is that God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten son. He loves us with the whole of his soul. And what if the world came into our midst and they experienced and they tasted that kind of love like that? What would they be saying when they went out the back door? Surely Jesus is in that place. They will know that we are his disciples by the love we have one for another. And lastly, Paul reminds us in the context of this chapter that the reason that love is the greatest of the heavenly triad is because all other works are hollow without love. Everything we do, if it's not in love, is worthless. It has no profit. It's hollow. It has no sound. The latter part of the 1970s, when I was a student at Westminster Seminary, we had a friend and his wife come down to visit us. Remember, 1976 was the bicentennial, and they had gone into Philadelphia and spruced it all up and made the Independence Trail so you could walk through and go to all the major sites of where American independence and those early fathers of our nation labored to produce and to bring together this one nation under God. And one of the things on that tour was the Liberty Bell. And I don't know really what I was expecting when I first saw the Liberty Bell. I didn't realize how big it was, first of all. So as I come into the room where it is in this huge case, it was like, wow, look at the size of that bell. It was huge. And then when I got up close to the glass and could see in it, the walls of the bell weren't just thin, they were thick. And I turned to the tour guide there and I said, wow, it's so big and it's so thick. And his response to me is, how would you expect it to be heard if it wasn't thick? And I said, what do you mean? And he says, well, if I took a thin, small bell and I ring it, it would go ding, 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 ding. And how far would you hear it? You probably wouldn't even hear it across the street. You might hear it in your home down the hall, but you wouldn't hear it. But when this bell rings, it dongs Dong! Dong! And the sound reverberates and it carries for miles. So when they rang this bell of liberty, and that's taken out of Leviticus 25, by the way, this bell of liberty, the nations would hear, the people would respond. And the Bible says that if you're doing anything without love, you are like that little bell that just goes ding, 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 and goes nowhere. But if you are doing what you're doing in love, then it is like this liberty bell. It gongs. Now, at the time, I was told by the man that was leading the tour group that we couldn't hear the Liberty Bell because it was broken. And so I just had to, in a sense, take it at his word. But you know, just recently the Pope was in Philadelphia, and you know what they did? They rang the Liberty Bell. And when I heard they were going to ring the Liberty Bell, man, I went to the TV to watch them. I wanted to see it. I wanted to hear it. And you know what? When they rang that bell, it made the bass in my speakers rumble in such a way you could feel it in the floor. You could feel it in your ankles. It's the truth. And Paul is saying, all the other works that you have without love are hollow. They're worthless. They carry no sound. He even tells us without love in Galatians 5:16. Faith is hollow. Faith worketh by love. Faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Certainly, a portion of God's word such as this should ask us, force us, drive us to ask the question, do I have that love? Is that the love I possess? And how do I know? How would I know if I do or I don't? What distinguishes? What is the characteristics of this love? Well, it's obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you do what? You keep my commandments. Love, true biblical love, looks to show itself by being obedient to the commandments of God. And God's commandments are not grievous. God blessed me in my life with, and I suppose that all of us would say this, but God blessed me in my life with a mother who was a wonderful mother. No matter what happened in my life, the one thing I knew would never change is my mother's love for me. My mother loved me just the way I was. She encouraged me, she whipped me, she did all the things that a mother was supposed to do, but she loved me just the way I was. One of the things that broke my heart was one day when I went to my mother and I was getting ready to talk to her, and my mother says, Tony, why don't you love me? It broke my heart. What do you mean, Mom, I don't love you? You can't imagine the love I have for you. She said, then why don't you obey me? You tell me you love me, but you won't listen to me. It's true. If we love God with all of our hearts, we obey Him. We keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. They're our joy. We want to say with every disciple, Lord, command what you will, give what you command. If we pray to God, God, teach me to love you more. You know what God's going to reveal to us? He's going to reveal His commandments to us. That's what He's going to open up to us. Because that's how we love Him, by being obedient to Him. True love is submissive. Jesus said He loved His Father and He came to do the will of the Father. We read the story of Abraham and Isaac and that sacrifice. And we often turn our attention on Abraham because of what was involved in being told by God to sacrifice his son, his true heir, and the obedience that was involved in that. Think about how difficult that would be to have God come to you and say to you, and Abraham knew the voice of God. So he wasn't being like deceived in any way. He knew God's voice. God had revealed himself to Abraham. He knew God's voice just like I know the voice of my mother. My mother used to call me up on the telephone and I'd say hello, and she'd say, "Hello, Tony, this is your mom." And I'd say, "Mom, all you gotta say is, 'Hello, Tony.' Because as soon as you say that, I know exactly who it is. I know your voice." Abraham knew the voice of God. God came to Abraham and said, "Abraham, sacrifice your son." And the Bible tells us that for 3 days that Abraham wavered not at the promise of God. He went to the mountain. He was going to offer his son. But we don't think about the son. Remember, there's Isaac walking with Abraham up on the mountain. He's going, "You know, Dad, I see the knife. I see the wood. I see the fire, but I don't see the sacrifice." And all Abraham says to Isaac is, "Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide." Now, what was going through the mind of Abraham or Isaac when Abraham was taking him and laying him on the altar of wood? It doesn't tell us he got up and ran away. It doesn't tell us that he argued. He submitted himself to the will of his father because he trusted his father. He feared the God of Abraham. Love trusts the father. Love trusts and submits to all things because we know our God does all things and he does all things well. God makes no mistake. It submits to the will of God. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Thirdly, it's sacrificial. There is no price too great to love. Think about, again, the patriarch being deceived, having labored for 7 years to get one wife and get another, and then labor that many more to get the one he really wanted. It was sacrificial. So here we are, like the church at Corinth, the church in Kingsport, Tennessee, Westminster, PCA. What do we do? Well, first of all, we examine ourselves. That's what the Bible says to us. "Search your heart and try your way. And if there be any wicked way within you, confess that." And so we ask ourselves the question, first of all, do I love like this? And is that love in my life in a flourishing state? Is it evident? Is it being demonstrated in a daily way? Do those around me experience in me that love of God? Because they can feel it and see it flowing freely from my heart. Listen, you don't ask me whether I'm loving the way I'm supposed to. You ask my wife. You ask my neighbor. You ask my enemy. You ask my children. You ask my students. Is my love in a flourishing state? Do they see and taste in me the love of God which surpasses all understanding? Secondly, not only in examining ourselves, but in consciously putting away childish things. Paul says to us here that when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. He basically was saying, listen, all the way that you guys are behaving in the church is
childlessness. You're behaving like a bunch of children. This is what we would expect from 5 and 6 years old. This is not what we expect from the Church of Jesus Christ. Consciously put away those childish things. Your envy, your pettiness, your easily being angered. Put them aside. Paul says we have become men and women in Christ. We are to grow in grace. We are to mature in love. What does a mature Christian look like? Is it that he knows more theology or he's gotten to the place? Listen, the Puritans used to talk about that you knew real revival, and this is one area that I think they just missed it. They said you knew revival came to an area when the plowman knew the Bible as well as the theologian. I would say, no, you know the revival's come to the land when the man in the pew loves even as Jesus loves. When they love God with all their heart, and it shows because they have put away childish things and they have grown in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, I can behave like a big kid. Not only because I'll run around with teenagers and young people shooting water guns, but because I don't look outside of myself but only to my own needs. I always have to struggle and remind myself the world does not revolve around me. The world revolves around the world. We are to cause our love to revolve around Christ and then love the world and love one another. Thirdly, we must learn to meditate long and hard and deep on Christ's deeds of love. Certainly the supreme show of God's love is Christ on the cross. And how is it that we as Christians aren't broken as we meditate upon the cross of Christ when we realize that it was my sin that sent Jesus to that cross? It was my sin that drove that spear in his side. It was my sin that made those holes in his hands and feet. It was my sin that put that crown of thorns on his head. It was my sin that made the world despise him and reject him and say all manner of evil against him. It was my sin that caused them to spit upon him. It was my sin that caused Christ to cry out from that cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you turned your face away from me? Why do I no longer feel the sunshine of your love? Why do I hang in this darkness? It was my sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. And it was for the joy that was set before him. God the Son said, I will die on Calvary's cross so Tony Curto might spend eternity with me. He loved me. He gave himself for me. He was the Lord of heaven and earth and all that in them is. And he could have called the armies of heaven to rescue him. And he chose not to, but to bear my sin in my place. But we also need to read and to meditate and think long and hard about the gospel stories, where Jesus wept with compassion, where Jesus fed the multitudes, where Jesus bound up the brokenhearted, where Jesus set the captive free, where he gave himself, even as men and women either only followed him because of what he might give them and eventually would come to despise and reject him. He loved them even unto the end. And Paul says, beloved, this is the excellent way. This is what will lift up and glorify our Savior Jesus. And may God grant us grace that we would heed these words of the Apostle Paul. If I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how we come before you with shamed face, confessing that we have not loved as we ought. Too often and too many times, the description of us is this description of the Corinthian church. But Father, we repent of our sin. We plead with you that by your Spirit you would teach us to love as you have commanded us in this place. Lord, we would love you with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and we would love our neighbors as ourselves. But Father, we confess that we need you. We need your Spirit in our lives, because there is that which we would do, we do not, and that's what we would not do, that we find in us, this warfare. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would help us to say no to this ungodliness and this way of the world, and say yes to the way of our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, search us. Where we've not loved our parents as we ought, Lord, teach us to love them. Where we've not loved our wives and our husbands as we ought, teach us to love them. As we've not loved our neighbors, teach us, and teach us even, Lord, to love our enemy, that your name might be exalted and glorified, and that the world might truly say, yes, Jesus is, and the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We ask this in his blessed and holy name. Amen. And now look up and receive the benediction of our God. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Go forth in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.